All right, Psalm 12 tonight, please. Psalm 12. Appreciate all the music, the choir special tonight. That was good. The congregational singing, of course, the offertory, that was beautiful. And then the special tonight as well. So praise the Lord for music.
Amen. Amen.
God was the creator of it. Psalm 12, where we've been starting. I think everybody, we're all home folk tonight, and so you know all what we're doing. Back to the basics, talking about our theme this year, working on the English Bible a little bit. Psalm 12, verse 1, we've started here for the last couple of nights, so we're going to read it again. If nothing else, maybe you'll have it memorized. That wouldn't be a bad thing to do. Memorize the 12th Psalm, only 8 verses. Even us old people could do that. Help, Lord. That's what you'll be saying when you're trying to memorize it. Verse 1. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? That's the arrogance of man. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Brother Al French, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. All right. As you can tell, we're going to do a little more PowerPoint tonight to maybe help us to retain a little bit more of this, I hope, and we'll see. We've got maybe one more night of PowerPoint stuff, and then we'll be moving forward, but want to use it one more night to try. Now, let me get the excuses out of the way first. That is that I lighted upon the brilliant idea to completely overhaul this afternoon, and so I finished about 5:15. One should never do that when you're doing a PowerPoint presentation. So we're going to launch out by faith and hope that this all works. And also let me say this, that there are going to be some typos in this because I'm like many of you, I'm a slave to spell check. All right, and so there may be some typos. Do me a favor, will you, and concentrate on getting something out of the presentation, not proofreading the presentation. Because whenever you do a handout or anything like this, people won't get a third of what you say, but they'll find every single typo in the entire thing. So don't do that, all right? I'll confess ahead of time, there's going to be some typos. Don't worry about it, because I don't care, all right? We'll just go over that. You just focus on getting something out of it tonight, and if we can do that much, then we will be good, all right? Going to talk, again, back to the basics about the history and the preservation of the English Bible. We're going to weave a little bit of review in here, because that's good for us. Yep. Amen. Yep. To have a little bit of review, kind of remember some of this stuff. So we're going to try to do that a little bit. I clicked it too far. There we go. We all face two choices. And if you can remember this, this will kind of help put the foundation under that. When you talk about all this translation stuff, modern versions, all the things we talk about, it really only comes down to one decision. And that comes down, and that involves these two choices. And that is, first, did God reveal His Word, inspire the writing of it through inerrant and infallible inspiration, and then set about the work of preserving His Word Himself through providential preservation, or did He turn that preservation over to man? That really is the foundational question to all of this. Do you believe God is busy as the agent of preservation and preserving His Word from one generation to the next, or do you believe that God has turned it over to what we might call scholastic preservation, turn it over to man and the scholar to preserve it from one generation to another? And that really is the basis of all this. Once you answer that question, then everything else begins to fall in place. If you believe that God is working through scholastic preservation, then you're one of those who believe that man's just doing the best he can to get what he can out of the corrupt text that we have, trying to piece together what God meant to say. Or if you believe in providential preservation, then you believe that God is busy preserving His Word intact from one generation to another. And that really is the major question that we have to ask. Does providential preservation or scholastic preservation, here's the second question you have to ask, does it extend to the very words of the text or only to the thoughts, meaning and intent of the text? So you got two major questions you need to answer for yourself. And these, let's be honest, these are answered by faith, aren't they?
Right.
The belief in providential preservation is faith. Faith, we understand, is not belief in nothing. It's belief or confidence in the Word of God. And God said, I will preserve my Word from generation to the next. So you either believe that by faith, or you believe in scholastic preservation, again, a term I'm making up, that God's busy preserving it. And once you answer that question, you have to ask yourself this question. Is God just preserving the thought, as we talked about last week, or is God busy preserving the very words of his text? The words themselves. Does providential preservation extend to the thoughts, or does it only extend, or does it extend to the text? Answer those two questions first, and then everything else begins to fall in place. All right? Two choices to be made. Every believer must decide if they're going to accept the truth of providential preservation. God is not working through inspiration or revelation anymore. We talked about that before. The King James translators were not inspired. God's not working that way anymore, but he has been providentially working through men to preserve the words of his text so that every generation can have a copy of God's word intact that's just as accurate as the Greek text and just as accurate or equivalent to the originals. Now, we haven't seen the originals. Nobody has, but in a way, I have seen them because I believe our English Bible is just as accurate as the originals, and therefore, I don't need to see the originals. It wouldn't do me any good anyway, all right, because I couldn't read them. But God has given the same thing to us in English through preservation. If that statement's not so, if that isn't true, then all we can hope to possess today is man's best guess by way of piecing together manuscripts to the best of his ability and what we think God meant to say. And so as it says, thankfully, God is the agent of preservation, has worked through men to provide us his very words in our language. You know, and there's not a bunch of preachers here tonight, but if I was a preacher's conference, here's what I would say about that slide, and that is this. If you don't believe that, do us all a favor and just get out of the ministry and be done with it. If you don't believe that God is preserving his words, his very words, and I wish they would all just get out of the ministry and be done with it, instead of getting up in front of a bunch of people and talking about how God's word should have said this and should have said that and should have been that, you're doing an utter disservice to the word of God and to God's people. And they ought to just, man, if you can't believe God preserves his word, what are you doing in the ministry in the first place? You ought to just get out. So if you were a bunch of preachers, that's what I'd tell you. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I want you to notice that this verse is changed in the new translations. I didn't have room to put every new translation, so I just picked the NIV since it's the most popular. Notice how it's worded here. I included verse 5 in this quote, and we'll put it all back together here in a minute. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. You will keep us safe and protect us, or protect such a people forever. So the new translations change the emphasis of preservation from the Word of God to man, from Word of God to God's people. There's a couple things about this text, first, or this translation. First of all, notice that there's a difference between flawless in the NIV and pure in the King James. Those two words do not mean the same thing. Flawless means free from defect, imperfection, or flaw, but pure means free from admixture. The word pure means unadulterated. Those are different. Sure, flaw is a good word. Flawless is a good word. But unadulterated, pure goes to this very concept of a perfect text and of a preserved text. It's an unadulterated text. God will keep his word in an unadulterated form, in an unadulterated, and a form that is without mixture, right, without pollution or destruction. As it says, the word is applied to substances that are unchanged or without admixture. So while the words sound close, if you just read them, they sound kind of similar. But once again, words are what? Important. They're important. And these two words are important because flawless, God's word is flawless. I believe that. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says pure, which means free from adultery or admixture. In other words, it should never be dealt with or tampered with in such a way to make it so that it's not pure. Notice this. Secondly, the context of the NIV makes no sense. However, it does in the King James. In the Authorized Version, it's a contrast between the lying, changing words of man versus the unchanging, true, or pure, unadulterated words of God. And so when you read that text, this is a contrast between these two. And you see it in the text. Here it is in the King James. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one of them, of his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double tongue do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, will I now arise, saith the Lord, and I will set him in safety, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Then we get into the contrast with God's words. We see man's lying words, flattering words, proud words. Then we get into God's words. The words of the Lord are pure words. Come on, they're not lying words. They're not flattering words. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Speaking of his words. We're not talking about people here. We're talking about God's words, because we have a contrast in verses 1 through 5 of man's lying words in comparison or contrast to God's pure words in verses 6 and 7. And whenever you put your confidence in man's lying words, here's what you get. The wicked walk on every side. When the vileth man is exalted or exalted. When you exalt man's lying words and man's proud and arrogant words, then the wicked walk on every side. But when you exalt God's pure words, that's not the result that you get. And so Psalm 12 is not talking about man preserving us. It's talking about him preserving his pure word in the face of man's lying words, so that therefore wicked man is not exalted. So it's a contrast between the two. God's busy through divine providence preserving his word so that every generation can have it intact. This is a work only God can do. And in Psalm 12, we see the extent of preservation to his words. We see the agent of preservation. God is going to do it. And we see the period of preservation, which is forever. Praise the Lord, because God's word is settled in heaven and it is eternal. Therefore, Paul was able to tell Timothy what he did in 2 Timothy 3. We've seen this before. After that, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and correction and so on. You can see the effect of, back up just a little bit. Of course, Paul was able to say this because even though Timothy had a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, God told Timothy, you have the inspired word of God. What Paul was saying was because of preservation, the scriptures that you hold, Timothy, are just as inspired as the originals. All right. The person who copied the text that Timothy had was not inspired. All right. The original writers were inspired, but through providential preservation, what Timothy had was inspired because God preserved that inspired text all the way down to him, which is why you have the inspired word of God. Right? Now, listen, if it's scholastic preservation is taking place, then it's not really correct to say that what you have is the inspired word of God, because the only people who were inspired were the original writers. But we have inspiration because of the fact God has preserved it down through the centuries so that what we have is exactly what they recorded. That makes sense? Yes. Made sense in my head anyway. You can see the effect of a lack of faith in providential preservation in other verses in modern translations. And I could have spent the whole night doing this, but just want you to notice a couple of different ones. In Luke 4:4, you'll recognize this verse. In the King James, it says, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Not the words of God, but every word of God. Conveniently, the NIV says, "And Jesus answered, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So conveniently, we drop the whole end of verse 4, but by the very words of God. One of the reasons why, I think, is because this goes right to preservation, doesn't it? You shall live by every word of God. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 5, or 23 through 25 to King James, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Hey, if you want to know why preservation is so important, all you need is the first part of that passage. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Nobody gets saved, do they? Apart from the word of God. You have to hear the word of God to be saved. You may get it in a tract. Someone may quote it to you. You may read it in the Bible. Somebody may lead you through it at an altar. But the word of God's got to be involved in salvation, because that's how we learn how to be saved and what's wrong with us. And so it's so important that we have confidence that it's incorruptible. Don't try to lead me to the Lord with a Bible that's corruptible. Right, it's incorruptible, and it abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The NIV is a little bit different. Once again, words are important. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fall, but the word of God, or the word of the Lord, stands forever. Again, those words are a little bit different. In the King James Bible, the word of God is incorruptible, abiding, and enduring. In the NIV, the word of God is imperishable, enduring, and stands forever. And we don't have time tonight to get into a whole study in these words, but they are different. Incorruptible is not the same as imperishable. Imperishable is the idea it won't go away. Incorruptible is the idea is it is not corrupted. It has never been corrupted. It's not corruptible. The reason why it's not corruptible is because God's involved in preservation. Abiding, the NIV does, well, it does include abiding, but abiding is the idea instead of stands forever, is replaced with abiding. Abiding is the idea that it is settled, that it abides. When you abide somewhere, you're settled and rooted. And of course, it also does include the word enduring, which is a good word. But again, the words are different. They're not the same. And all this goes to your confidence in God's word. Just a reminder again how we get here, how we get in this spot. And I'm not going to go back into these in detail because we spent half the night, last Sunday night, talking about these. One of the reasons where all of this, your faith in providential preservation, whether you have that or not, it leads to this, these three major types of translations we talked about, dynamic equivalency. Again, the primary focus, if you will recall, of dynamic equivalency is on the text is on the words rather, or is on the thought rather than the words. I hacked that up, so let me read it again. The primary focus is on the thought of the text rather than the words. This produces, if you remember, an interpretation rather than a translation. When they're translating, they call it translating, but when they're telling us what God meant to say, that's interpretation. That's what we do in preaching, isn't it? It's what you do in Sunday school class. You're telling people what God was saying. That's not a translation. And so when you ever get in an IV, an NSAV, or an NAV, or an EIV, or whatever, however many letters there are, when you get one of those, what you're really getting is a commentary, an interpretation. Literal translation produces an accurate translation, but it's hard to read. Remember that? If you take the Greek words and put them in English with the Greek grammar, then you end up with an accurate translation, but it's a little difficult to read. And then we talked about formal equivalency, which is where we get our King James from, the only Bible on the market today. That's the product of formal equivalency, which is accurate and readable. It's Greek words translated into English, but set into English grammar so that we might be able to read them. And which one of those you take goes back to this whole idea of providential preservation, which one you believe. If you believe that God's busy preserving His word, His very words, then you're going to land on formal translation. If you believe that it's up to man's scholastic ability to preserve the thoughts of the text, then you're going to land on dynamic equivalency. So it just depends on which one you take or where you start. Now, the production of a pure Bible in English, and we ended with this last time, I think, has been a process rather than an event, since God no longer works directly with man. God's not inspiring people today. You know, one of the accusations that's made against those who hold to the King James is that we believe the King James translators were inspired. The King James translators were not inspired, not as the original writers were. They might have been inspired men, but they were not inspired of God in order to translate His text like the originals were. God only inspired and revealed the originals. That's all the original book of Isaiah, the original book of Genesis, that's all God inspired and revealed. But He has been working through time, through this process of His providence, so that we might have His word to produce an English Bible. And that shouldn't be that difficult for us to conceive. You are the product of God's providence in your life. God has worked through providence, through His providential direction and guiding to bring you to the point that you are today in your Christian life, as long as you've submitted to Him and surrendered to Him, then you are the work of divine providence. And God's word is the same way. God works through men to start churches. God works through men to produce movements. God works through men to produce missionaries and carry out missions. And He works through men in order to preserve His Bible. It's amazing how we can give God so much credit for all that He's able to do through providential preservation, but suddenly when we get to His word, it's impossible to be able to do that. But it is a process. That's why Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, or purified seven times. And that talks about not only how pure it is, but also indicates a process. God's word goes through a process of purification. It has in our English Bible. Psalm 12 mentions purified seven times, and it's interesting that there are seven major translations in the lineage of our English Bible. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything, other than the fact it's just interesting. It's doubtful that, and matter of fact, it is doubtful. We shouldn't take Psalm 12 literally when it says that it's purified seven times and there are seven major Bibles come up to our English Bible. And the reason why we shouldn't take that literally is because the Bible is translated into more than just English. All right, what about the French Bible? What about the Spanish Bible? What about the other Bibles? And so not to take that literally. The idea is that it's pure, completely pure, as something purified seven times. But it is interesting to note, just for the fun of it, this is trivial pursuit right here, that there are seven major translations in the lineage of our King James until we get down to that. All right, back to the basics. Again, what we've seen so far, we've kind of been covering some of that. The Latin Vulgate, a corrupt Latin translation, official Bible of the Catholic Church for approximately 1,200 years, the Bible of the Dark Ages. And we talked about the Wycliffe Bible, the first complete English Bible. It was translated from the Latin Vulgate. Remember, we said it was expensive, about a year's salary to get your hands on one. It wasn't the preserved Word of God, but it gave people something in their own language and a hunger for more. If Wycliffe had one major contribution, it was that. It was to give the people the idea we could have a Bible in English. And I think I said this when we were going through this, that would seem obvious to us. But it wouldn't have been obvious then, when the Bible was only in Latin or Greek or Hebrew, and nobody was really thinking about the fact, you know, we ought to have an English Bible, because it's best if man has a Bible to study in his own language. Remember that quote last week we talked about? It wasn't the preserved Word of God, but it did give people a hunger for it. Then we talked about the three important events that took place after Wycliffe, but before Tyndale. And that is, the movable type printing press was invented in 1452. Erasmus produced his Greek text in 1516, and then the Protestant Reformation began in 1517. And this would set the stage. We talked about this last week. This would set the stage for Tyndale's arrival in his Bible. Tyndale Bible, the first Bible printed in English, though it wasn't complete. I didn't mention this last time, but it is the first Bible printed in modern English. Remember some of the quotes we've seen out of Middle English, of Wycliffe's Bible, how hard it was to read. Tyndale's Bible is the first one printed in modern English. This is why our King James is not Old English. You hear people say all the time, well, you know, I don't like the King James because it's in Old English. It's in modern English. It's not in Old English. Tyndale was before the King James, and his Bible was in modern English, and so was the King James. Just because it has thee and thou in it doesn't make it Old English, all right? It's translated from the Masoretic Old Testament, and Erasmus's Greek text is widely popular among the people. Some 50,000 copies were smuggled into England like contraband, and we said last time that 80% of Tyndale's work lives on in the King James. This is where it really gets interesting to me, and we see God's providence, is how Tyndale's Bible is going to be woven into the fabric of all of this until we get down to our King James Bible. The Coverdale Bible, this is where we finished last time, the first completed Bible printed in English. Remember, Tyndale's was the first printed, but it wasn't complete. Coverdale was the first complete Bible printed in English. It's basically a Tyndale. It was a revision of Tyndale's Bible. It removed the Apocrypha from the canonical books. It placed it in the appendix at the back, so it was still in there, but it wasn't in the middle of the Bible between Matthew and the Old Testament. The first Bible to have chapter summaries. Remember we said that last time, the little summaries, superscriptions at the top of your chapters, is the first Bible to install those. All right, now this brings us to the Matthew's Bible, the next one in the chain. It was the work of John Rogers, who worked under the pen name Thomas Matthews, and he lived from 1500 to 1555. If you'd have been alive in this time and you were translating English Bibles, you might want to work under a pseudonym as well, all right? And so he operated under the name Thomas Matthews. He was an assistant of Tyndale, and shortly before Tyndale, and this is important, but shortly before Tyndale was martyred, Rogers got all of his handwritten notes. And so he inherited, if you will, all of Tyndale's handwritten manuscripts and handwritten notes for his Bible. In the end, his clever use of a pseudonym didn't help any, because he became the first martyr under the influence of the four-year rule of the Catholic Queen Bloody Mary. He ended up being the first person to die at her hand. And so the pseudonym didn't work out too well for him, but probably still a wise idea, even if it didn't work at the time. When the Catholic Queen Mary ascended to the throne, Rogers preached this. He preached, this is a quote from one of his, this is a quote about one of his sermons, a fiery sermon against pestilent popery, idolatry, and superstition, which is Catholicism. And 10 days later, they threw him in jail after he got done preaching that. So Catholic Queen Mary was not blessed by his observation of Catholicism. His Bible was first published in 1537. And it received royal license the same year that it was published from Henry VIII. Of course, Bloody Mary came after Henry. And so in 1537, it received a royal license the same year to be published from Henry VIII, which meant it could be printed, owned, and read legally. Now, what you got to remember about this is, and need to consider, is that it's considered to be the first true revision of Tyndale's work. And so what we really have in Matthew's is a Tyndale Bible. It's just a revision of Tyndale's Bible. And it's published now in 1537 by Henry VIII. And it's made legal to read and to own, which Wycliffe's Bible never was. And so it's made legal to own and to read. And I want you to remember that. In the Old Testament was Tyndale's, Matthew's Bible, the Old Testament was Tyndale's with a little bit of Coverdale influence. Remember, Tyndale didn't complete his Bible, so there was some of the Old Testament he didn't get translated. And so for that, Matthew's used Coverdale's Old Testament to fill in the blanks. The New Testament was the third edition of Tyndale's New Testament. It was also influenced by two French language Bibles, the Lefebvre in 1534 and the Olivetan in 1535. It contained over 2,000 marginal notes, which the religious crowd of the day took exception to and would eventually result in the translation of another Bible. They hated the Matthew's Bible because a guy who preached a sermon like that, you can imagine what kind of marginal notes he had in his Bible, and they weren't blessed by that. Some people refer to it as the wife-beater Bible because of a marginal note referring to 1 Peter 3. Whoops. Clicker's a little touchy tonight. Here's what that note says. If she be not obedient and helpful to him, he endeavoreth to beat the fear of God into her head, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and to do it. All right. I won't add anything to that. Yep. This clicker's for some reason acting up a little bit tonight. Here's John 3:16 in Matthew's Bible. I've tried to show you John 3:16 in all of them so far. For God so loved the world that he hath given his only Son, that none that believeth in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. And again, with each of these, we get a little bit closer to what we have in our King James Bible. When Bloody Mary became Queen of England, she made it her express mission to burn every Protestant who would not recant and submit to the Pope and the Catholic Church. John Rogers was among the first to be burned at the stake due to his close relationship to Tyndale. And it's estimated that in her four-year rule, she burned about 300 Protestant scholars, and John Rogers, or Matthew's, was among the first to experience that. So we see the Matthew's Bible, which is the next step in the chain. That brings us to the Great Bible. Every Bible's great. This is the Great Bible, though. The Great Bible. Because of the disdain for the marginal notes in the Matthew's Bible, all those anti-Catholic sentiments in the marginal notes, many of the clergy, and let me say this, it wasn't just anti-Catholic. There were also some anti-king notes in there, because you got to remember you had the divine right of kings during this time. And obviously, as we would today, would take offense to this whole idea of the divine right of kings, you know, that the king has complete rule and the king is between you and God and the king is over the church. They had trouble with it back then as well. And so there were a lot of notes about the divine right of kings and about Catholicism. And so because of the disdain of the marginal notes in the Matthew Bible, many of the clergy, as well as Thomas Cromwell, persuaded Henry VIII to authorize a new translation free of any notes. Thomas Cromwell, you've heard his name before, but that was Henry VIII's right-hand man. He depended on Cromwell a lot all the way up until the day he executed him. And he was sorry about it afterwards. He said he wished he hadn't done that after it was over with. But Cromwell was his right-hand man for a while, and he was involved. Cromwell was heavily involved early on in the Protestant Reformation. He was a big pusher of the Protestant Reformation. He was heavily involved in getting Anne Boleyn in contact with Henry VIII, which she was very pro-Protestant Reformation. And so he was heavily involved in all of that. So he was pushing for a new translation to get rid of the marginal notes. His problem wouldn't have been anti-Catholicism, it would have been divine right of kings. And so he was trying to do that. And so he approved this new Bible in 1538. Now here's what's good. He approves this new Bible. Miles Coverdale, William's friend and assistant, was given the task. And so they decided, we need to take care of the Matthew's Bible and clean it up and get rid of the marginal notes. Well, who are we going to get for this? Well, let's get Miles Coverdale to do it. And so Miles Coverdale, if you remember, was William Tyndale's assistant who helped with the translation of Tyndale's Bible. So that's who they got to do it. Coverdale used Matthew's Bible for both the Old and the New Testaments, with some comparison to the Latin Vulgate, and he excluded the marginal notes. This enabled it to publish it just 1 year later. Now listen, Miles Coverdale published this brand new Bible in a year. And the reason why he was able to publish it in a year is because he just used the Matthew's Bible and took out the marginal notes and cleaned up a little bit of the language. And what you've got to remember is that a Matthew's Bible is nothing more than a revision of what? The Tyndale Bible. That's all it really was. So what he does now is he publishes the Tyndale Bible, basically, for all practical purposes, under the order of the king. That's good. Listen, you want to know what divine providence is? There you go. That's divine providence, God working through the preservation of his text. You say, well, people say, well, how can God work through divine providence? Well, we see it right here in the choice of men and the selection of men and the working of God and how things come together. They come upon this idea to get rid of these marginal notes. Let's translate a new Bible. Well, how did they land on the idea to get Miles Coverdale, who was William Tyndale's assistant? And Miles Coverdale comes on the scene. Instead of trying to show off and write a whole new Bible, he says, you know what? Let's just use Matthew's, which is just my good friend Tyndale's Bible. And next thing you know, we have a Tyndale Bible. The Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you remember, recorded Tyndale's dying words when he was executed as Lord opened the eyes of the King of England. Then just 3 years after that, in 1539, his Bible is licensed, published, and paid for by the King of England in the form of the Great Bible. As I say right here, the choice of Coverdale was the providence of Almighty God. And that's why it all came to pass. So you can see divine providence if you have the faith to believe it and look for it. You can see it working. I mean, how else do you explain all of this? How Coverdale got the job and how the Matthew's Bible and how all that worked. And then they end up publishing it just as Tyndale had prayed. It's called the Great Bible because of its size. It was 16 inches by 11 inches. Even by today's standard, that's a hefty size Bible. I think we still have it, one of those Bibles for really old people. It's the letters about this tall, and I think it's in the back, it's like that thick and about this big and that wide, and it weighs about 72 pounds. You have to have a wheelbarrow to carry it around. But if you need that for your desk, you could sure get it. But 16 by 11, be a pretty good sized Bible. Henry VIII authorized the public. Here's where it gets better. Are you ready? He authorized the publication of 20,000 copies, which was enough for one Bible in every church in England. Thus, it was the first English Bible officially authorized for church use. As I say at the bottom of the page, Tyndale must have been shouting in heaven. Because remember what his dying prayer was. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. 3 years later, the King of England authorizes the publication of the Great Bible, which was basically his Bible. And then the king prints 20,000 copies so that every church in the land can have one and makes it the official Bible of the land. Come on, God answered the prayer of Tyndale. That's all there is to it. That's the providence, again, of Almighty God. The Great Bible, the Bibles were chained to tables and benches so that people could read it and not steal it. All right, remember, Bibles were pretty precious, and so they worried about people carrying it away, and this earned it, the Great Bible, the nickname, the Chained Bible. If you ever hear about the Chained Bible, it's the Great Bible. They literally chained them down so people wouldn't carry them off. So you could go. Remember, everybody still didn't have a Bible. So when you wanted to read your Bible, you had to go down to the church, stand in line more than likely, and wait for your turn to read the Bible. With a guy behind you tapping his foot, I guess, going, hurry up. I don't know, but you'd have to go down and read it. So to keep people from carrying it off, they chained it down, and it got the name the Chain Bible. The influence of the Great Bible, it was the first English Bible to place the books in the order that we now have them. You have your books in the order they do because of the Great Bible and Miles Coverdale's work with Tyndale placing the English book, the Bible, the books in the order that we now possess them. If you've ever read a chronological Bible, of course you can buy them. We used to have one. You can read those. To me, they're a little bit difficult to read. I like the way our English Bibles arrange because it's arranged thematically. So it starts at the beginning, grows, and comes down to an end instead of being arranged by chronology. So the Great Bible is the first one to place the books in the order that we now have them. Here's John 3:16 in the Great Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That sounds pretty familiar. All right. Again, we're getting one step closer as God works purifying and preserving his word through these translations to give us an English Bible. God working through his divine providence. Almost done here. This brings us down to the Geneva Bible. A little bit short tonight so we don't overload you. The Geneva Bible was the next Bible in line after the Great Bible. During the reign of Bloody Mary, a lot of Protestants fled to the Swiss city of Geneva because that's where they were safe at. Included among those were some brilliant men, including a guy named Miles Coverdale. So he heads off. This is before he's killed. He heads off to Geneva. And while he was there, and there were a couple of guys there, Beza and a few others that I don't want to get into tonight because I don't have to explain who they all are. But they go up there, and some brilliant, brilliant men. And the decision's made to translate a new English Bible. And the result of that will be the Geneva Bible. It would be the first English Bible translated entirely out of the original languages. So this would be the first Bible that won't go back to the Latin Vulgate. It's going to go completely out of the original languages. It ended up being considered the third revision of Tyndale. Imagine that, because Tyndale's Bible was so good and was translated so closely to the text, a good solid text, that when they translated out of the original languages, they just ended up back up with a Tyndale Bible again. You know what would happen today if you translated another Bible through formal equivalency out of the Greek and Hebrew? You'd end up with a King James Bible. That's what you'd end up with if you did it right. And they just ended up with what's considered the third revision of Tyndale. It was published in 1560, and it was hands down the most popular Bible up to this point. It was wildly popular, especially with the common people. Everybody wanted a Geneva Bible. The influence of the Geneva Bible, it was the first Bible to use verse divisions. So you can thank the Lord for the Geneva Bible, because it's the one that gave us verse divisions. Can you imagine tonight if I said, turn to Psalm 12, work your way down to the third sentence from the top near the bottom, go down to the fourth paragraph. This is the first one to give us verse division. So we can say, turn to Psalm 12 in verse 6. First Bible to break it up by division. It's also the first Bible to use the italicized words. And I'm sure most of us know italicized words indicate words put in by the translators to help us better understand, to help the text flow better, but they italicize them so we know that they inserted them. Again, I've said this many times, what I like about the King James is it's very honest about what was inserted, right? So we know what was inserted. And it was the first Bible to do that. It was also the first English Bible to completely remove the Apocrypha. Now, one or two of the others moved them to the appendix. This is the first Bible to completely remove the Apocrypha, completely out of the Bible altogether. And one of the reasons for this is this is going to be primarily a Puritan Bible. This is going to be a Bible that's going to be used by the Puritans and the Protestants. And so as a result of that, they didn't want the Catholic Apocrypha in the Bible, so they took it out completely. It contained a lot of anti-Roman Catholic notes, the most anti-Catholic Bible up to that point and up to that time. And so it was full of them. This is the Bible quoted by Shakespeare. Of course, I know you know that because you all read Shakespeare all the time. But it is the Bible that was quoted by Shakespeare. And I know you men many times quote Shakespeare to your wife, so some of these verses might sound familiar to you in the Geneva Bible. In 1642, the Soldier's Pocket Bible was published in England for use among their troops. It contained many quotes from the Geneva Bible. It was largely a Geneva Bible. It was the Bible carried by the pilgrims on the Mayflower. When the pilgrims came over, they brought a Geneva Bible with them. I said this before, I don't remember if I said it here or in an institute class, but sometimes the King James is attacked because of that. The King James will be out by the time the Mayflower takes place. What year did Mayflower sail? Anybody remember? Well, I don't feel bad. 1620? 1614? Forget it. There was a Mayflower, and it did sail. All right. But at any rate, the pilgrims, when they came over, they didn't bring... just forget about it. All right? Don't worry about it. People all over the auditorium looking at each other. No, I think it was 16. Just stop. All right? You can argue about it on the way home. All right? When the pilgrims came over in the Mayflower, they brought the Geneva Bible. And one of the things that is sometimes thrown at the King James, which came out in 1611 before the Mayflower sailed, a year or two before it sailed, whenever it sailed. One of the things they said, well, if the King James was so great to preserve the Word of God, then why didn't the pilgrims bring the Geneva Bible? Why did they bring it? Why didn't they bring the King James? Well, I actually called the Mayflower Society. If you want to know anything about the Mayflower and who was on it and all that, there's actually a Mayflower Society in New England you can call, and they know everything there is to know about the Mayflower. And so I called, and it must be a question they get from time to time, because the man I talked to on the phone just knew the answer instantly. He didn't even have to research it. I said, hey, I got a question. I'm just curious, why did they bring a Geneva Bible when they didn't bring the King James, which had just come out? And he said that the reason they brought the Geneva Bible is because, one, they were used to it, and he said, two, the biggest reason they brought it was because of the marginal notes. It had a lot of study notes in it and marginal notes, and they brought it primarily because of that. The King James didn't have any of that, and so it had primarily the notes. Plus, the King James is still a relatively new Bible. And so they brought the Geneva Bible primarily because of the study notes and so forth that was in it. So they brought it for that reason, is what he said. During the Civil War, American Civil War, 50,000 copies of that Soldier's Bible that England printed with the Geneva in it were printed and distributed among Union soldiers. Can you imagine trying to get that done today? I don't think in our current administration we're going to have to worry about the DOD saying, hey, you know what, we ought to print and give all our people a Bible. That's what we ought to do. Maybe we ought to do that instead of giving them all this anti-drinking campaign. Just give them a Bible. It was distributed among you. So it's the last edition of the Geneva Bible was published in 1644. It ruled supreme as the English Bible for 84 years. For 84 years, there were no challengers to it. Here's John 3:16 in Geneva. For God so loved the world that he hath given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, we're getting closer and closer all the time. We're done with this thought. We're almost there. We are now only one translation away from the King James Bible. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see the Geneva Bible, or not Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, which was very short-lived, and that springboard just right into the King James. Your King James Bible is basically a Tyndale and a Geneva Bible, is basically what it is. And next week, we'll see the King James translators and how the King James came to be, and the amazing men behind the King James Bible, because they were some amazing, amazing men. Romans chapter 14, if you would. And we'll wrap this up. Romans 14. Again, I hope this is helping us kind of understand a little bit where our Bible came from. We just pick it up without much thought about where it came from and how we got it. What I like about this more than anything, again, is this idea that you see God's divine providence woven through this, how men were chosen and events took place where everything just fell into place right when it needed to be done. In Romans 14, we use these in the basic Bible truths all the time. Here's why this is so important, one of the reasons why it's so important. Romans 14, 12, we know this verse, and we talk about it a lot. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Do you believe that? Amen. Now, in context, this isn't really talking so much about the judgment seat of Christ, but it's talking about the fact it's not talking about lost people like we oftentimes use it. But we do know that in verse 11, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. We're going to answer to the Lord, are we not? Come on, we believe that. That's one of the basics of what we believe, that one of these days we're going to answer to the Lord for how we live. This is not going to be a group accountability. We're going to answer individually for how we lived our life and what we did. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We get the basis of that judgment. And one little statement in verse 1, therefore thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for that thou judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And he says that man judges one another based on their opinion and ideas and excuse each other. But he says God's judgments are going to be according to truth. Now remember, in John 14, 2, we have a verse that tells us every one of us is going to stand before God and give an account of ourselves. That's judgment. Amen. Romans 2, 2, Paul tells us that judgment, the foundation, the basis, the information over which we're going to be judged is truth. We're not going to be judged based on opinion, are we? Come on, we're not going to be judged based on what you thought of me or what I thought of you or what I thought of myself. We're going to be judged based on the truth, how our life aligns with truth or aligned with truth. John 17. John 17 should be in red because here we have the prayer of Jesus. You know this verse in John 17. Jesus is praying. And in verse 17, he says this. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. So there's going to be a judgment. Say amen. Amen. That judgment's going to be based on truth, according to Romans 2, 2. And Jesus tells us what truth is. His word is truth. Amen. Now, if you understand it, you know, I use this illustration all the time in the Bible studies when we do them. And that is this, you know, when I was in college, I did okay on exams. Actually, I did pretty good on exams, and they gave me plenty of time to study. What I never liked was the infamous pop quiz, where you walk in and say, take out a piece of paper and a pencil, or a piece of paper, take out your laptop, whatever they use now. When I was in, it was paper and pencil, but take out whatever it is you write on now. And we're going to take a pop quiz. I didn't do as well on those. I didn't care for pop quizzes. This is not going to be a pop quiz. God's told us it's coming. He's told us what we need to study, and he's told us how to get ready. Hasn't he? That's what makes this so important. This is one of the I believe in providential preservation by faith, not just because God said he will preserve his word from one generation to another. That would be enough. But I also believe in it because God must preserve his word in order to be just. He must. because the criteria upon which I'm going to be judged is truth. And his word is truth. Therefore, for God to hold me accountable, how can he be just lest he preserves his truth? You can't hold me accountable to something that you're not preserving. You can't hold. How do you be just? How can God hold us as English speakers accountable to his word when he has scattered it across 140 English translations? How can he hold me accountable as an English speaker if I can't really have God's word unless I have it in Greek? How could God hold me accountable to that? How could God hold me accountable to his word if he hasn't preserved even the words themselves? How does God hold us accountable to his thoughts? No, he holds us accountable to his word, to his words. And that's the second major reason why I believe in providential preservation. One, because God promised it, but two, because God has to preserve it for me to be judged in relationship to it. Now, that's good in the sense it gives me confidence in God's word, but it also means this, that I understand exactly what I need to do to prepare for that day. And I have it in my lap, if you're holding a King James Bible tonight, so that I can prepare for that day when it comes. There's no reason for any of us to be caught unawares, because God has told us it's coming. He's told us what we're going to be judged on, and he's preserved the class notes for us, amen, so that we might be prepared when that day comes. It is incumbent upon God. God can only be just if he's preserving his very words so that we can stand before him with confidence. For that reason, and take this in the context of what I'm saying. For that reason, we can have confidence before him. Now, we don't have anything to boast of, but we can be confident in the sense that we have his word. And if I apply his word, I don't have to fear that day. Now, I'm never going to be perfect, and there are things that aren't going to be right. But you understand what I mean, don't you? I know what's coming. I don't have to wonder what I'm going to be judged on. I can prepare myself. So I don't have to be terrified of the thought that I'm going to stand before God as long as I'm applying his words in my life. God must preserve his word. He must. Because if he doesn't, how are we ever going to pass? How are we ever going to stand before him? Listen, we're all going to stand before God one of these days and be judged. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God based on what some guy told me Jesus meant to say. I need to know what he said. Just tell me what he said, man. That's what I want to know, because I want to be ready. Not that I don't trust you, but I want to know what God said, not what you thought he said. So praise the Lord, he preserved his word. One of the things we ought to ask ourselves tonight, are we ready for that day? And if we've got our Bible, it's one thing to say, praise God, I'm King James. Well, that's great and wonderful, but are you using it for the purpose for which God preserved it? So that we might live according to his word and be ready when that day comes. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.